Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Pray with me. Again, Lord, we are needy. So I pray that you would give us ears to hear today, that we would hear your message from your word. Transform us. Help us to renew our minds that we might be like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. January 11th, 2015, I opened our study of the book of the Acts of the Apostles with these words. Jesus proclaimed to his disciples on that day, from Matthew 16, that he will build his church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here's what I said in an opening of Acts. This morning we're beginning a new journey, a new study through the book of Acts. It's going to be a long walk. We're going to be in Acts for a long time. I don't know how long, but it's more than twice as many chapters as Mark's gospel, and we spend a year and a half or so walking through that. So we should plan on dwelling on and meditating on the book of Acts for all of 2015, at least. And so here we are. This is, I think, sermon number 80. I've counted twice. I think that's right. For over 2 years, we as a church have devoted our studies to the genesis of the church, the beginnings of the church. Jesus said in that passage in Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we stand here today, 2,000 years later, confident because he is faithful. Confident because he has done and will continue to do what he has promised to do, to build and even protect his church. And so this morning we're going to look at the last two verses. Let's read them together. It's chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Luke, writing here, speaking of Paul, says this: "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." And that right there is how the history of the New Testament ends. There are other books that are written after this point, even a few of Paul's letters, but the historical account pretty much ends right there. But we know that it hasn't ended, because these two verses describe what we are doing 2,000 years later. It's what Christians will continue to do until Christ returns. And to be honest, it's what we'll be doing for an eternity, proclaiming Jesus Christ, lifting high his name, singing praises to him. We will be proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's what we do this morning. Nothing and no one can stop the spread of the gospel. We are witnesses to this truth all these centuries later. And so while the he in verse 30 has changed, it's no longer Paul doing this, it is us, the message and the mission continue. Jesus has built and is continuing to build his church, and we know this, the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. This is a promise that can be trusted. Nothing and no one can stop the spread of the gospel. Nothing and no one can stop the spread of the gospel. So don't get discouraged. Because throughout Acts, we have seen Christ building his church. We've seen the ongoing witness of Jesus Christ. We've seen the unstoppable spread of the church. Now think about this for a moment. The reason that Paul is under house arrest here in these verses is because evil men were trying to stop the spread of the gospel. How did that work out for them? This is the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen this throughout our study. And let me remind you, the Acts of the Apostles is the preaching of the gospel. It is bearing witness of Him. It is the proclamation of His life, His death, and His resurrection. That's what the acts or the actions are. From the very first verses in Acts to the final verses of this book, we can clearly see the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the triumph of the gospel. Listen to how Luke introduces Acts from the first three verses, Acts 1, 1 through 3. He says this, "In the first book, O Theophilus," meaning the gospel according to Luke, his first book, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And then here is his conclusion. "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." From the first to the last, it is all about the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Throughout Acts, we have seen the triumph of the gospel as Christ builds his church. I'm trying to hammer that home. The triumph of the gospel as Christ builds his church. And the triumph is here even in these final two verses. So let's take a look at this. And notice the first phrase here in verse 30. It says, "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense." Now, the rest of the sentence gives us kind of just a little glimpse as to what Paul's time during those 2 years were spent doing. But before we get to that, I want you to remember what I said. Paul was under house arrest because evil men were trying to stop the spread of the gospel. And as they were so unsuccessful, in fact, they were as unsuccessful as can be. We stand here today living proof of that, as do thousands and thousands of other churches around the world. They were unsuccessful. And that's seen even in these verses. Do you see it there? Not only is Paul welcoming all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, you can see that. They're unsuccessful in trying to shut him up. But one thing that we should understand it is during these 2 years, there in verse 30, the 2 years that are mentioned, it's during these 2 years that he wrote his so-called prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written during this time. Think of the impact those short letters have had on Christians, on the church, over the centuries. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It's a free gift of God." Think of the words and the impact that Paul's letters have had on churches throughout the centuries. And think of it, Paul spent nearly 5 years in Roman custody. He spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea, forgotten, essentially. He spent probably about 6 months or so in chapter 27 sailing to Rome. Of course, that includes the shipwreck and the months that he spent on Malta. I think there were 3 months. And then once he does finally make it to Rome, it says here that he spends 2 more years living under house arrest at his own expense. So 5 years almost, roughly, Paul is spent in custody. We could say that missionally, he'd spent almost 5 years in relative inactivity, not doing what he normally did. No teaching in synagogues, no street preaching in the marketplace, no invitations to reason with the local philosophy club, no planting churches, very few opportunities to formally preach, although there were some, including at his own trials. Yet during this 5-year-long trial, what some might call a dry spell, what was Paul's attitude? What is the attitude that we see in the letters that he wrote during this time? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. What is the attitude of those letters? Was he protesting? Was he writing nasty letters to the editor? Is that what those were? Get me out of here. I'm innocent, I tell you. Were his supporters selling bumper stickers and t-shirts that say, "Free the Apostle Paul"? No, of course not. John Stott says that his letters, Paul's letters, these prison epistles, he says they breathe an atmosphere of joy, peace, patience, and contentment because he believed in the sovereignty of God. He understood that God had him there, that this was God's plan. Stott goes on to say this. I like this paragraph. He says, "I maintain that in God's providence, there's something distinctive and special about those prison letters. It's not only that he had more time now to reflect and to pray. It's also that the substance of these letters owes something to his prison experience. He's facing trial and possible death, but he knew that he had already risen with Christ. He was awaiting the emperor's pleasure, but knew that the supreme authority to whom he bowed was not the Lord Caesar, but the Lord Jesus." That's why he can write, for example, from this house in Rome during these two verses. That's why he can write these words. This is Philippians 1. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul writes those words while in jail here in these verses. See, this is the triumph of the gospel. This is the gospel unhindered. The imprisonment of Paul is having the opposite of its intended effect, at least intended by the men who put him there. Most of the brothers are becoming confident in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. Did you catch that? Because of Paul's imprisonment, they are becoming confident in the Lord, and they are much more bold to speak the word without fear, he said. This was his goal. See, there's a transition in the last few verses of the book of Acts. It's subtle, but I think it's why Acts ends this way. And the transition is this. There's a shift in focus from the acts or the actions of the apostles to the ongoing ministry of the church. Or really, we could say, of the Holy Spirit working through the church. See, the mission of the apostles specifically in Acts 1:8, when Jesus said to them, this is what he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That statement, that verse, was literally for the apostles. They were literally to be his witnesses to those actual places. It's not a metaphor. Now, we can take some application from it. But that verse was spoken, was written about the apostles. They were literally to be his witnesses, testifying to the things that they had seen in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then in verse 28 of chapter 28 here, Paul declares that this mission is accomplished for the apostles. Listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you," speaking to the Jews, "that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." See, the gospel has reached the ends of the earth. Now, that does not mean that our mission is accomplished. The Great Commission still applies to us, right? Go and make disciples. Not every tribe and not every tongue, every language has received the gospel, even to today. But Luke ends here in this way because Paul is now free to blend in with the rest of the church in fulfilling the Great Commission, as the rest of the apostles are already doing. They've blended in with the rest of the church. They're gone to the ends of the earth bringing the gospel. We haven't even heard of any of them in quite some time in our study. They're off doing their thing. At least those who are still alive. See, it's not just that Luke ends abruptly here. It's that the mantle is passed to us. The mantle of go and preach the gospel. It has been passed on to us. And so when we come to verses 30 and 31, there are three different and yet related actions that Paul does that we as a church must also do in order to fulfill our mission. So let's read these again. "And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." The first action that Paul took here, and this was intentional, and it was meant to be a model for the churches, and it was this: he welcomed all who came to him. He welcomed all who came to him. This is simply the concept of hospitality. In fact, the word for welcomed here is received kindly. It's opening the door and saying, "Come in. I am so glad you stopped by. Let me get you something to eat." That's what that looks like. This is an art that is quietly dying in our society, the idea of hospitality. It's easier to go out to dinner with someone at a restaurant than to invite them into your home. And I like restaurants, don't get me wrong. But it certainly is easier. It's easier than inviting them into your home and preparing them a real home-cooked meal and urging them to stay late because nobody else is waiting to sit at this table. Because the waitress isn't waiting for the tip for you to get out of there so that she can go home. Usually, restaurants are by their very nature a business, and so they're trying to get people out as quickly as they can so that they can get the next group in and then out while leaving a pile of money on the table. That's the way it works. That's not what hospitality is. See, Paul is modeling biblical hospitality. When it says here that he lived there at his own expense, it means this: in his own rented home, he welcomed all who came to him. That's how it should read, really. In his own rented home, he welcomed all who came to him. If you needed a hot meal when you went to Rome, you went to Paul's house. And he didn't care who you were or where you were from. His house was the original Olive Garden. When you're here, your family, right? I had to look that up to make sure I was right. And did you know, this is totally a sidetrack, do you know that the Olive Garden dropped that slogan because it felt like It felt like it no longer reflected the modern family. And so now their slogan is Go Olive Garden. There's a message in all of that, but not for today. This concept of hospitality, though, is all over the Bible. And so let me give you a kind of a threefold definition. The first is this. Biblical hospitality includes a love for strangers and not just friends. Let me show you. Hebrews 13:2 says this. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Or Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Did you notice the common denominator between all of those verses? Those are commands. They're not suggestions. They're commands. Do not neglect to show hospitality. It's not a suggestion. They're commands. And they are repeated throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. This issue is so important that God includes it in the qualifications for elders in both 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and Titus 1:8. Listen to those two verses. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Titus, he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Listen, the elders of the and the pastors of the churches are to model hospitality for the rest of their church, just as Paul did here. And that's the point. This is convicting. Secondly, biblical hospitality is also not only for strangers and friends. It's also an offer to care for those who cannot pay you back. It's an offer to care for those who cannot pay you back. Have you ever thought about that? Well, we had them over to our house, but they've never invited us to theirs. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 12 to 14. He says this. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Simply put, hospitality is truly giving without looking for anything in return. And then finally, the third definition, biblical hospitality is also providing assistance to those who are truly gospel ministers, while at the same time closing the door on false teachers. John speaks to both of these in his letters. In his third letter, verses 7 and 8, remember, there's no chapter, it's just one chapter. So 3 John verses 7 and 8 says this, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, that is Jesus, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And then the flip side in 2 John, his second letter, verses 10 and 11, he says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the Word of God, the Gospel, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, is this idea of biblical hospitality, is it related to the Gospel? Or is it just being nice? Is it just going back to the way things used to be when people would stop in unannounced? I think it's related to the Gospel. In fact, I know it's related to the Gospel. The fact is, the Gospel is hospitality. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says this, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The gospel is God showing hospitality to us. We were strangers. We were aliens. We were far off. And God brings us in and has us sit down, and ultimately we will sit and eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The gospel is God showing hospitality to us. But with anything else, we must also use discernment. As a church, we are to be hospitable. And if I could use the common phrase now, we're to be hospitable but not open and affirming. An increasing amount of churches are using that phrase. So let me show you what the Bible says. Hospitality says, "I love you, and I welcome you into my home to care for your needs, even your physical needs, and also to tell you the truth." Open and affirming says, I don't care if you're dead in your trespasses and sins. I don't really care about your soul. Having you here makes me feel good and look good in the eyes of the world. Hospitality says, "Come as you are, but as Jesus said, go and sin no more." Open and affirming says, "Come as you are, stay as you are. We are ready to celebrate your depravity along with ours." You might think that's a little bit harsh. I don't think so. Paul did have an agenda in welcoming all who came to him. It's right there in that same sentence, verse 31, "proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." That's what he was doing. When you sat down at his table with him, he told you about the kingdom of God, and he taught you about Jesus Christ, and he did it boldly, and nobody stopped him, without hindrance. But before we move on to that, I want to be clear that his agenda, Paul's agenda, wasn't just simply to gain converts. He loved those who came to him. And his love and his hospitality, his welcoming there, they were genuine. Listen to this command that he stated in Romans 12, verses 9 to 13. He says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality." Love and hospitality are the bookends there, with gospel living as the core. Because do you see what he is doing when people came into him? I just said this. The second action that he takes here is he is proclaiming the kingdom of God. Paul's not just inviting people over for dinner or running a bed and breakfast, right? He has a goal. It's verse 31, "proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Paul continues to announce in proclaiming the kingdom of God. He continues to announce the same message that Jesus announced. Listen to Jesus' words when he first shows up on the scene in Mark's gospel. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, we read this, "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" Or how about Luke's summary of his own gospel account, the gospel according to Luke? He summarizes it in Acts 1:3. I read this earlier, but let me read it again. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering." In other words, he rose from the dead and he proved it. Remember his suffering on the cross. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." This is nothing new. Even though there's a transition here, The message is the same. The King has come. The Redeemer has arrived. God's promise to save His people once and for all is coming to pass and has come to pass. This begs the question, why this language? Why can't He just say gospel? Why does He say kingdom of God? Why does He use that phrase? What is the kingdom of God? A Scottish theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, who is still alive, usually I quote dead people, but he is still alive, he defines it like this. I think it's a good definition. He says, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God, the expression of His gracious sovereign will. To belong to the kingdom of God is to belong to the people among whom the reign of God has already begun. Simply put, the kingdom of God is a kingdom where God's appointed king, Jesus, is presently reigning in and through the lives of His people, accomplishing His will. It's a big picture term. It's a picture of restoration and new creation. It involves everything from God's initial creation in the Garden of Eden to His new creation in the New Jerusalem. We read about in Revelation 22. Proclaiming the kingdom of God, as Paul was doing, involves preaching the truth of sin and death, of law and punishment. But also it includes preaching the truth about forgiveness and grace, of justification and mercy. I want you to listen to how Paul put it in Romans chapter 5. Just listen to these words, Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, there he is at the garden, right? And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin was not counted before there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue sinning that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the gospel unhindered. That's the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing can stop the kingdom of God. Nothing. And you can clearly see here in Romans that the second and third actions that Paul takes there in verse 31 of Acts 28, they're inseparable. Because the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's virtually the same as proclaiming the kingdom of God, because Jesus is the King. He is the Lord, Paul says. Now, to be sure, there is a difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching aims primarily at the heart or the will, and it calls for a response, repent and believe. But teaching is primarily directed at the mind, and it urges us to grow and toward understanding and knowledge. But there really isn't much of a difference here. Because what Paul is doing is preaching and teaching, and it is all focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, on the kingdom of God, with Jesus as the King. Let me let Paul summarize his preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in words that he wrote during this time. Okay, he wrote this again during this these two verses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he says this. This is his summary. For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the triumph of the gospel. Christian, and I'm only going to talk to Christians just for a moment. Your sin, your record of debt, as Paul calls it here in Colossians, has been nailed to the cross. If you're a Christian, God has made you alive together with Jesus Christ. This is it. This is the message of the gospel. The good news that through the work of Jesus, all who would repent of their sins and trust in him would be made alive together with him, having been forgiven all of our trespasses. This is the message that Paul proclaimed. The final verse of Acts. This is the message that continues even to the present day. Paul preached with all boldness. And here's what that looked like. Again, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Boldly proclaiming and teaching. And Paul prayed for endurance in this task. Ephesians chapter 6, right at the very end of his letter, he says this to the church at Ephesus, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And then at the very end of his life, the very end, just a few years after this, he passed this task of preaching of the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He passed this on to Timothy, and by extension, really to all pastors, and then really to the church to ensure that this continues. And he very clearly explains why. So turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are the last letter that Paul wrote. He's back in jail. By this time, it's probably not house arrest. It's more of a prison. In fact, it's probably the Mamertine prison, which is literally a hole in the ground. It's wet. It's cold. He asks Timothy to bring him a coat and the parchments, meaning bring the scriptures. I want to read the Bible and I want to be warm, is what he says. I'm going to read a kind of a longer passage because I want you to understand why he says what he says in chapter 4. So this is sort of his last will and testament. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this. But understand this, that in the last days, and see if this doesn't make us think that this is the last days. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Now from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He goes on to explain that his time is up. It's done for Paul. His life is just about done. I'm passing this on to you, Timothy. Did you notice the context? He gave him one command. He gave it very explicitly. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. We have to get this. This is Paul. This is the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. You can't get away if you don't do this, Timothy. By His appearing in His kingdom, here it is. Preach the word. Do what I've been doing. You want to combat all of those sins there in chapter 3? Cling to God's word. That's why he says in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Do you see the contrast between all of those sins, between the world today and verse 10? You, however, you're not like the world. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. And then he says this, in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's God's word, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He's telling him, preach the word. Cling to God's word. You want to avoid the world or all the sins of the world that so easily entangles so many of us? Stick to God's word. Do you know that the word of God, because Timothy was faithful, because Timothy passed it on to the next generation, and it spread from there so that we can't trace it, because it goes so far and so wide. And there are some lights shining in darkness. We think of the Reformation and men like Martin Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli. But the word was preached. It went. This is the gospel unhindered. The word of God continues to spread unhindered up to this very moment. Paul may have been hindered. Paul was in jail. Paul died in prison. Paul was hindered. I might be, will be someday, stopped. Hopefully it's not until I'm dead. It's not about me. It's not about Paul. It is about the Word of God. It is about the gospel unhindered. This is the triumph of the gospel. The triumph of the gospel is that we are sitting here redeemed today. It will triumph no matter what. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ continues to build His church. Let's pray. Lord, we have a task. You have given us the task. And while each of us have different gifts and only a few may actually stand up front and preach, it is our responsibility to ensure that this is done. That we would proclaim the word, proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to our children, to our grandchildren, to our friends and neighbors and co-workers, and as we are going, as Matthew 28 says, that we would be making disciples of all nations, that we would be teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. And so we have a task. It didn't finish in Acts 28:31, but we believe it continues to today, and so we ask for strength. We ask for boldness. We ask for compassion, and that we would exercise hospitality, Lord, that we would welcome all who come to us, that we would proclaim the kingdom of God and teach about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, whether that is around our dining room table or at the Olive Garden or here in the assembly of the saints. Give us the endurance that we need. Help us to work hard in raising up the next generation, that we would teach them to teach their kids. Lord, we praise You for building Your church. We thank You that we get to have a little small part of that here in Ohio. Lord, we ask for faithfulness, that we would remain faithful to this task as You have been faithful to us. Thank You for saving us. Thank You that someone shared the gospel with us. Transform our hearts, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.